So I want you to look again with me this morning and notice very carefully that the first three, in fact, even the first four verses of this chapter, continue as one single sentence. Verse 1 says, God, I love how it begins with God, who at sundry times and in divers or different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, you'll notice a comma, hath in these last days, and you'll notice at the end of verse 2, a semicolon. Verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. You'll notice again at the end of verse 3, there's another semicolon. Verse 4 says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than thee. So there's a lot. That's a mouthful. And what's amazing about this glorious text is that there's a reason. There is a reason why it is so constructed as to be one continuous statement. In fact, the most important thing to know about this sentence grammatically is that the writer actually wrote this text pointing to verse 3 as one clause with one subject and one main verb. The subject is who, that is, the Son of God. The main verb is sat down in verse 3, describing what he did. So in other words, the main clause of verse 3 is essentially he sat down. And everything in the entire text serves that one clause and sheds light upon it. Which means, very simply, that if you're going to read verse 3 the way he's communicating it to these Hebrews, you would say, he, being the brightness of his glory, sat down. And he, being the express image of his person, sat down. And he, upholding all things by the word of his power, sat down. And he, having purged our sins, sat down. And of course, he didn't just sit down, beloved. He sat down, it says, on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, wait a minute. You say, Pastor, are you telling me that all of this glorious truth about Jesus Christ, all of this theology about the Son of God, is connected to the assertion that he sat down? The simple fact that he sat down at the right hand of God is what makes all these wonderful truths about Jesus so wonderful. And I can tell you that that is exactly right. And if you're wondering why that connection is lost on most of us in the 21st century, then all you have to do is look at the top of your page right there, and you'll notice that this is the, quote, epistle to the Hebrews. And for the Jews, for the Hebrews of the tabernacle and of the temple, for the Jews in the first century, the fact that Jesus as high priest sat down at the right hand of God made all the difference in the world. And let me just say that if you're here this morning and Satan has cast doubt in your mind as to whether or not your sins are cleansed or forgiven, if you're doubting the assurance of heaven or salvation or some sort of absolute victory for eternity, life after death, if Satan ever tempts you to wonder or to doubt about the sufficiency of Christ, not just for some earthly trial, though that is there, but for all of eternity with your soul, then I want you to consider with me very carefully what it means when it says that Jesus sat down. Our Lord came to this world, he lived and he died, and on the cross he said, it is finished. And the Bible says he sat down. Father in heaven, please help us to understand the power, the meaning, the truth of your word and of these words. And as we prayed earlier, none of us are here by accident. You have a reason and a calling for each and every one of us here. May we hear it, may we heed it as well. In Jesus' precious name, amen. When the book of Hebrews was penned in the first century, as you know, there was in Jerusalem a magnificent temple. That temple and its inner court was designed after the tabernacle, which is described in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And for those Jews, the construction of Solomon's temple and then later Herod's temple took 82 years to complete, slightly longer than Palm Beach County allowed us to finish our building here. And of course, the reason why it took them 82 years wasn't because they were slow or couldn't get permits. It was because it was that magnificent. To build the same temple today, we are told, it would cost $1 billion, $1 billion and more. It was an amazing structure with indescribable furnishings, all of which, again, are placed according to the pattern of the Old Testament tabernacle by God's instructions himself. So that there was, as most of you know, a stone altar for animal sacrifices. There was the seven braided golden lampstand. There was to provide light. There was the table of showbread for their sustenance. There was the altar of incense for worship, the Ark of the Covenant, which in the original tabernacle and temple contained the tablets of the law and Aaron's rod and the golden pot of manna. There were also beautiful tapestries and curtains and a veil that was beyond description. All of this in both the inner court of the tabernacle and the temple. But there was one piece of furniture that didn't exist. There was one thing that the temple and the tabernacle simply did not have, and that one thing was a chair. Neither in the tabernacle in the wilderness nor the billion-dollar temple there was not a single chair in the inner court for those priests to sit upon. Nobody in that court ever sat down. Can you imagine coming into this building and there are no pews, no chairs on the platform? You just came in and you served and you never sat down. Why is that, Pastor? Well, it's very simple. The work of the priesthood and the work of the priests by God's design was simply never done. It was never finished. And the reason it was never done, as described in Hebrews chapter 9, is that the blood of bulls and the blood of goats had no permanent effect. It was not enduring. So that, you know what? Week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, year after year, century after century, with monotonous repetition, these priests would perform their daily duties, always, always moving and always working and never sitting down. They never sat because there was no chair. And there was no chair because there was no finished work. And so it is that the writer of Hebrews is inspired by the Spirit of God to describe the three greatest truths about our Lord Jesus in connection to the fact that he who did that sat down at the right hand of God. And he who did this sat down at the right hand of God. And he who is this sat down at the right hand of God. And who is this? Who he is that is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again, all of these truths were given by God to alleviate our doubts. These were people in the first century that are having great doubts and troubles. To answer our fears and our questions concerning things, concerning in the face of death and eternity and satanic attack, for example. Notice the first thing in the text, it says, he who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. Chapter 1, verse 3, it says, he sat down on the right hand of majesty. Now maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, you know, Pastor, that's very beautiful language. All of verse 3 is indeed beautiful language, very expressive. But maybe you're sitting out there and you're thinking, okay, that's fine. But what does it mean? Or better yet, what does it mean for me right now, right here, today? Can I tell you something, beloved? What it means is everything. In fact, the reason it's mentioned first in this clause is that without this truth, the next two are absolutely meaningless. So that God is saying this first. Establish this eternal truth, this reality in your hearts and in your minds. First, understand and believe this. Jesus Christ came to earth. But when he came to earth, he came as the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. And then he purged our sins. And then the Bible says he, this one, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, wait a minute, because there's a reason why the Holy Spirit uses these two descriptions of Jesus together in the text. The word brightness is, obviously, it is a metaphor referring to the sun. In other words, if you take this to mean that Jesus came to earth as a photograph of God, as a picture or an image of God, you're completely missing the point. The brightness of the sun, The radiance or the rays of light that come from the sun, that's not just a representation. That's not just a picture of the sun. The sun doesn't exist without its radiance and its light. The radiance is the sun simply radiating out so that you see the sun by seeing its rays, that is its glory. In other words, look, if you go outside and you put a solar-powered toy in the sunlight, it'll move. Numbers will light up, the wheels will turn. But what you're seeing was made by the sun. You're simply seeing something that was made by it, but it is not what the sun is. I have about 50 million freckles on my arms and on my legs. The boys used to play connect the dots when they were little, and it took them years. Those freckles were made by the sun, that's all. However, this is what the text is saying. When Jesus came to this earth, he came as the brightness of God's glory, so that, in other words, to see Jesus is to see God. So that Jesus wasn't just a prophet. Maybe you think that this morning. Maybe you've been taught and you believe that he was just a teacher or a healer or a picture of God. No, no, no. Jesus is God, who when he returned to heaven, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, because that's where he belonged. That's where the brightness of God emanates from. And so God says this, get this first. Get this in your heart and your soul and embrace it with conviction. Jesus is God. In fact, verse 2 says, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's the Son of God, Jesus, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus is the Creator. Now, wait a minute. Because as God, as Creator, the Holy Spirit mentions a second truth. And it's the second truth about Christ. Notice verse 3 again. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, please don't miss this. What God is telling us here, beloved, is that the one who holds the universe together, literally is holding you and I together right now, the one whose very word keeps things in existence, went back to heaven and sat down. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, consider for a moment the fact that there are only two things that could keep you or I from going into heaven. Just two. One is your sins. Because if your sins are not forgiven, and as the Bible says, the word here is purged, if they're not redeemed and forgiven and cleansed, then obviously you're not going to heaven. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, short of heaven. But of course, that's not the only thing that could keep you and me out of heaven for eternity, because there's a second thing. And we rarely consider it. The second thing is, if we simply went out of existence. And in fact, if all of God's works somehow simply cease to exist, obviously if that were to happen, there would be no you and there'd be no heaven for you to inhabit. And let me just add that that's essentially the philosophy of materialism. Materialism is a worldview that says the only thing that really exists, that's really real, is what you see, what you feel and smell and taste. So then what good is it if you have the forgiveness of sins, but then you die and you turn to dust and that's it? Well, this is God's answer to that. Because God says, not only did Jesus promise purification, purging of sins, he also promises preservation. That is, he who upholds all things by the word of his power, he sat down. Why did he sit down? Because, beloved, his position is fixed in the eternal heavens. In other words, the one who is upholding all things by the word of his power, he didn't sit down in the Oval Office to be replaced every 4 or 8 years or during an impeachment. He didn't sit down in a palace whose thrones would be obliterated by some enemy force. He didn't sit down in a presidio or a Kremlin or a castle or a Reichstag for 100 or 1,000 or even 1,000,000 years. He sat down and he is seated at the right hand of the very eternal throne of God. And all that God is saying to you and to all of his people is, look, don't fret so much. It is the material that's fading away, not the eternal. You know what? We are not in the land of the living, going to the land of the dying. We are in the land of the dying, going to the land of the living. And it is the temporal things, the physical things that turn to dust, but the spiritual things, God says, that is the promise of heaven, the soul that is saved, your relationship with God, all of that is upheld with the word of his power, and the word of God endureth forever. You know, one of the things about traveling 715 miles from Jupiter to Gulfport, Mississippi, as I did last week, is that you have a lot of time to think, which I love. A lot of time to pray, a lot of time for me also to sing, or at least sing along. Benjamin is not a fan of my singing, but that doesn't stop me. Haters going to hate, singers going to sing. And in my case, pseudo non-singers sing, amen. And you know, if you want an exercise in futility, try to find true, joyful, uplifting music on a long drive on the highway late at night. Now, a lot of it sounds good, but lyrically, it's really depressing and dirty and deceitful. And I mean, whatever the genre, if it's hip-hop, it glorifies pride and violence and demeans women. The blues, country music, lots of depressing songs. Loretta Lynn actually had a song called "You're the Reason Our Kids Are Ugly." And then there's, "I'm so miserable without you, it's like having you here." "Billy broke my heart at Walmart and I cried all the way to Sears." That's one of my faves. Mel Tillis used to live in Indiantown where I lived in high school, and he wrote a song called "How Come Your Dog Don't Bite Nobody But Me." That's a great lyric, amen. There's a lot of dark, depressing, prideful, even violent, self-glorifying, empty music in this world of darkness. And the reason, by the way, for that in part is because men love darkness rather than light. But you know, I was thinking about our hymnal. Not a single one in that hymnal, not a single out of the hundreds and hundreds in a Christian hymnal is dark or depressing. How is that possible? Well, beloved, if a believer is honest, and if he knows the truth about eternity, he's going to conclude that whatever life circumstances, everything's all right in my Father's house because he sat down. You understand that the Hebrews to whom this book is written, these Christian Jews that the epistle was addressed to in the first century, they were experiencing at that moment earth-shattering changes in their faith, in their nation, in their very lives. Later on in chapter 12, it talks about God shaking the world, because he was shaking their world then, and more was about to come with the destruction of the temple itself in 70 AD under Titus. So that, you know what, every day it seemed, one of their great foundations was being taken away and or replaced, and they were troubled and they were dismayed. Driving around Waveland, Mississippi this last week, I was reminded of that. My brother was hired to do a lot of the FEMA cleanup work after Katrina. And so we drove around. I've done it before there, but just pointing out how all of the homes, every single home along the coast, every one of them's new, all of them. Occasionally you would see a set of maybe an old sidewalk and some steps going up to nothing. The home wasn't rebuilt, just the old steps were there because everything was wiped out, the destruction, the devastation of what was a Category 5 hurricane. And their world was shaken up. And, you know, we've gotten a little taste of that through the years here in Palm Beach County with, as you know, with Francis and Jean and Wilma. We know what it's like. We remember what it's like to, in the Bahamas right now, still knows what it's like with Dorian. For us, for me at least, and our family, just the simple loss of electricity. And, wow, what a wake-up call that was. We were only without power for a few days. After two measly days, no lights, no AC, no refrigerator, I was ready to take up arms. Some of you were. On the third day, I remember in the Heights, I heard an FPNL truck coming. You know, there was a beautiful sight when you haven't had electricity for a while. And I ran outside, and I laid down in the middle of the road like Tiananmen Square, like you're not going to go unless you run over me. I remember getting so desperate on the second night of candles and flashlights and heat and humidity. No air conditioning. 2 a.m., Ben was little then. We went out in the car, and with a DVD player, I plugged it into the lighter of our van. I cranked up the van, and for 3 hours, we watched cartoons and The Miracle Worker in glorious air conditioning. I remember thinking at 3 a.m., this is living. Amen. Pastor, what do the neighbors think? You're wasting all that precious gasoline. I can tell you what they thought, because the next night there were 15 more of them doing the exact same thing that I did. But I think all of us ought to have a little greater perspective on the fragile nature of our little world and on materialism, and all of us ought to be more discerning and ever more grateful for the eternal nature of God's promises, which is why God gave it to these Hebrews in the first place. Because he who upholds all things by the word of his power sat down. It is finished, he said. He sat down on the throne of God, and he's still upholding all things by the word of his power, so that when you talk about this book, you are talking about words and works that will never pass away. It brings me then to the third truth in the text. And I've already alluded to it, and sadly, it's a truth that a lot of believers never fully grasp. Verse 3 again. It says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his God's power, when he had by himself purged our sins. That's why he's called the Lamb of God. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, wait a minute. Do you realize what this truth meant to these Jews in the first century and what it ought to mean to all of us here on this Lord's Day? The reason the high priest in the temple could never sit down was very simple. As we said, the work of purification was never finished. It was never completed. There was no sacrifice that was ever sufficient enough to truly purge their sins. God himself said in the prophets that he did not take pleasure in the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats. So what did God do? The last line of verse 3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins. In other words, look, he himself became the sacrifice. And you know, beloved, when God sacrificed himself, it was finished and it was enough. And to prove it, the great high priest sat down. The Bible says, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In other words, the sons and the daughters of God, the children of God by faith in this room, do not have to wonder. If Christ and if God could forgive and purge all your sins, you simply have to trust and believe the promises of God. Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, O hear his sweet call. Come, and he saves us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O friend, now believe it. Cling to the cross. Your burdens will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. I ask you a question. Who sat down? Who sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high? Who sat down upon the eternal throne of God? Who is there right now and forever? It is he. We've been singing about it all morning. It is he who came to earth as the very radiance and brightness of God's glory. It is He who holds all things together by the word of His power, and it is He who has washed your sins away and saved your soul if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Bible says that because of that, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. As we sit here this morning, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is alive with all power and all authority, and He is seated upon the very throne of God, and He is worthy, therefore, of our trust. He is worthy of our love, of our service, of our worship, both now and forever. On Sunday, the Lord's Day, and on tomorrow, Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and next Sunday as well. Verse 8, and we'll close. But unto the Son, capital S, Jesus, but unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God. That's a beautiful statement, by the way. God calls Jesus God. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. That's pretty clear. And it reminds us that our hope and our faith and our anchor is in the throne of God. And His throne, it says, is forever and ever and ever. You say, but Pastor, this storm, this trial, what I'm facing, I guess the one person I've heard say amen more than anybody else in the auditorium is Brother Gene down here, who knows that his body has cancer, and he's already talked many times about how short or long his life is. And with every time we mention the promises of God, he says, amen. This storm, Pastor, this trial that I'm facing. I remember the story about a man named Samuel Scully. I'll close with this. He and his family settled on a farm years ago in the Arizona desert. He poured all of his fortune, what little he had, into that farm. And one night, a terrible storm came down. As is often in that area, with rain and with hail and high winds, and in the morning, filled with fear, Samuel went out to survey the losses. And there were losses. What he saw, he said, was totally disheartening. The hail had completely destroyed the garden. The house was partially unroofed, the hen house had blown away, there were dead chickens strewn everywhere. All he saw, he said, was destruction and devastation. And while Samuel stood there dazed and trying to evaluate what he could possibly do, if he could do it, to save his farm and his family, he said he heard a little stirring over in the lumber pile that was the remnants of the hen house. He wiped his tears from his eyes, and he saw a rooster climbing its way through the debris. And that one rooster did not stop climbing until he had mounted the highest board in the pile. And there that old rooster stood, dripping wet, most of his feathers blown away. But as soon as he saw the sun coming on the eastern horizon, he flapped his bony little wings, and he proudly crowed. All you need to see, all you need to trust, all you need to see with your eyes of faith, is that the Son of Righteousness is coming with healing in His wings. All you have to do is trust that these promises are true, because they are. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted this Savior, this Christ, the Lord Jesus, understand He's not just a teacher or a rabbi. God sent His Son. Jesus came into this world. He suffered. He bled. The verse says He purged His blood. And when He applied that blood upon the mercy seat, the true one in heaven, He sat down. And He says to you, come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Father in heaven, I pray now You'll bless the invitation. As always, we put it into Your hands, and we ask, God, as we commit it to You, that You will use Your word to speak to our hearts. May we understand, Father, that this world is being shaken, and that You promised in this same book of Hebrews that there's going to come a great shaking. But our feet have found a resting place. Not in device or creed. We trust the ever-living One. His hands for us did bleed. And I pray, God, that in trusting you, we will leave this place better Christians than when we came. For those who have asked for prayer for salvation, may they understand that what they must do is just put their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and He'll save them. We'll praise you for what's done in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.